Let us read together in the Word of God in the Scriptures of the New Testament in Paul's first letter to Timothy, which we are currently studying. And we are in chapter 5 of 1 Timothy. And we've looked at this passage before. It has to do with the selection and the ordination of elders from verse 17 onwards. But we're going to think particularly of the last two verses in the chapter, verse 23, the question of drinking wine, and so on, and verse 24, about sins and good works, both coming to judgment. And so we read together from 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17. Elders, let the elders who rule well, the ruling elders, be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and in teaching. There's the division of the eldership that you find in Presbyterian churches, two kinds of elders who rule in the church, and elders such as myself, who rule and preach. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and in teaching. For the Scripture says, unflatteringly comparing ministers to oxen, you shall not muzzle an ox when it's treading out the grain. The point being that the oxen was tied to his work, and he went round and round and round this awful treadmill grinding out corn. And if you muzzled the beast, then he wasn't able to take a bite from the sheaves of corn. And so the law of God said you must be kind to the beast when he's working for you. And that's the rule for ministers also. You have to be kind to the beast when he's working for you, treading out the corn. And you are allowed to smile. Yes, it's unflattering, you see. You shall not muzzle an ox when he's treading out the grain, which is what I'm trying to do now. And the laborer deserves his wages. Never admit any charge or an accusation against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. And as for those elders who persist in sin after they've been charged, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without favor, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands in ordination. Don't be in a hurry to ordain likely lads, because they may turn out to be disappointments. Better wait and see what the man is like. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands in ordination, nor participate in another man's sins. Keep yourself pure, Timothy. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some men, in this connection, are conspicuous, pointing to judgment. But the sins of other men, although they're secret now, appear later. And so also good deeds are conspicuous, and even when they are not conspicuous, even when they are secret and private, then in the end of the day they cannot remain hidden. Amen. And the Lord will bless the reading of his word. To his name be the honor and the praise. 1 Timothy chapter 5 closes with two important verses, And I want to think briefly about these this morning, although there may not be time to think about verse 24. Verse 23 says these famous words about wine: no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. Now, no one seems to be sure why the Apostle Paul starts speaking about wine and the question of alcohol here in verse 23. This is a passage about the ordination of elders and not about drinking wine. But an interesting suggestion is that you must link verse 23 with the closing words of verse 22. In other words, you've got to push back the argument in 23 about drinking wine back into verse 22, where Paul says, "Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands in ordination, nor partake in another man's sins, but keep yourself pure, no longer drink only water." Keep yourself pure. Now, if you take this idea of moral purity ringing in the head of Timothy, and if you link that idea of Timothy's desire for moral purity along with the fact that he knew his Old Testament scriptures, Paul said to Timothy, from your childhood, you have known the scriptures which are able to make you wise unto salvation. And all scripture is inspired by God, and it's useful and profitable for godliness and correction. Now, if you link these two ideas, Timothy's longing for moral purity with Timothy's knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures, it's almost certain that the young Timothy would be attracted to the practice of total abstinence, which is commended in the Old Testament, particularly in the case of two groups of people who were devoted to total abstinence. First group was the Rechabites, and the second group was the Nazarites. Listen to these qualifications for a Nazarite from Numbers chapter 6. The Lord said to Moses, "Say to the people of Israel, when either a man or a woman makes a special vow, a vow of consecration, the vow of a Nazarite to separate himself to the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar made from wine or strong drink, and he shall not drink any juice of grapes." So that's schlur out of the window. "Or eat grapes, fresh or dried." So no currants, no sultanas, no raisins, no plum puddings, none of those things, if you're a Nazarite, fresh or dried. "And all the days of his separation, he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine, nor even the seeds or the skins." His consecration had to be an absolute and a total consecration. Now, I find it very convincing that this young man, Timothy, who was biblically informed and who had behind him a praying mother and a praying grandmother, not to mention the Apostle Paul for a friend to urge him on to holiness, I think it very convincing that this young chap would be attracted to the life of a Nazarite, a life of consecration and asceticism and total abstinence And so Timothy drank only water. But the trouble was this. Timothy had a bad stomach. You'll remember that Timothy was the product of a divided marriage. The home was divided. His mother was a Jewess who had been converted to Christ. And his granny was also a believer in Christ. But his father, says the book of Acts, was a Greek. That means he was a pagan, a heathen, a pagan husband married to a Christian wife. And so there would be tensions in the home. When mother wanted to pray, father didn't. Mother was interested in the Bible and father wasn't. Mother wanted to go and worship Christ and father didn't because he was a pagan. And so there were tensions in the home. And everyone knows, you don't need to be a psychologist to know this, that when there are tensions and nervous and emotional strains in a home, that sort of thing can play havoc with your stomach. Have you never heard of people having nervous stomachs? Have you never had butterflies in your stomach when things weren't going right? Have you never had digestive upsets caused by strain and by tension in your life? So Timothy drank only water, but the problem was that the water in the Middle East can be a risky proposition. I forgot to tell you last week that Bill Harrell, who was with me in Czechoslovakia, was down and out for 3 days on the first weekend. In fact, the first weekend in Czechoslovakia was a complete blank to him. He was almost unconscious on the Lord's Day, quite unaware of people in his room, because he had been drinking the water in Kutná Hora and was really quite sick. I drank the water also, but I've had that bug before in Russia and Poland and other places, so I think I'm immune to that kind of thing, although I did feel a little strange and waltzed through the streets of Prague. The pavements weren't quite steady, and I did wonder what you would think of me had you seen me waltzing in Prague. So Paul counsels the boy, in view of the bad water and his upset stomach, now, Timothy, you don't need to drink water only. You're allowed to use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments, whatever they were. He seems to have been a sickly kind of boy. And so that's the background of these famous words. A young man with a longing for purity, a thorough knowledge of the Old Testament. His stomach is bad. He drinks only water. That lands him in more trouble. So Paul says, all right, son, no longer water only. A little wine for your stomach problems and your other illnesses. Now, that's the background to the verse. But of course, these words open up to today's Christian public the whole question of the attitude of the Christian to the drinking of alcohol. Now, every Christian, I believe, has to think through this problem, and it is a problem. You can't just brush it under the carpet or lock it in a pantry. It is a major problem. Every Christian has to think through this problem in every generation. And I want to think about it with you this morning. Drinking wine. Let me clear away the debris and the inessentials from this major subject. I think part of the difficulty about thinking through Christian attitudes to alcohol, part of the difficulty is caused by the fact that attitudes to drink amongst Christians have varied not only from generation to generation, but from country to country, and from district to district. There are different attitudes towards the question of alcohol. For example, the great temperance movements and the total abstinence movements arose in our country during the Victorian era, when vast numbers of working class people, especially in the cities and the slums of Victorian Scotland, were ruining themselves with drink, which was cheap. Now, drink today is expensive, but drink in Victorian times was very, very cheap. For example, last century, the working man's drink was not whiskey, as it is today, but gin. Working men drank gin, and gin was reckoned to be the curse of working class people 100 years ago. Hence the expression, of course, mother's ruin. Because not only did father drink gin, mother drank it as well, you see. Mother's ruin. And the expression gin palaces, which were Christian descriptions of the drinking dens in the cities of Scotland, the gin palaces of Glasgow. Nowadays, gin has become respectable, particularly amongst ladies, and it's all tarted up with sweet martinis and dry martinis, Bianco and Martini Rosé, and Angostura bitters and bitter lemon and so on, and it has become an attractive thing, and it's second only to whiskey. But certainly 100 years ago, it was not an attractive thing, and it was a curse of working class people. It was the working man's drink. Just as salmon was a working man's fish last century. Nowadays, salmon is so expensive, you can hardly afford to buy it. But it was seen on every working class table last century, piece of boiled salmon. And just as in England, oysters were for working people. They weren't expensive 100 years ago. You need to be a toff to eat oysters nowadays. But it's all changed. And so you see, our attitude to drink and alcohol is difficult because it changes from generation to generation, from country to country, and even inside a country, from district to district. And the temperance movements and the total abstinence movements arose during the Victorian age as a protest against cheap drink and as a protest against the degradation of men and women who were already being degraded by the conditions in which they had to live and work. In earlier eras, Christian attitudes to drink were different from today. Did you know, for example, that the leaders of the Reformation were not total abstainers? John Knox wasn't a total abstainer. Martin Luther liked German beer and the odd bottle of German wine, and, tell it not in Gath, part of John Calvin's salary was paid in barrels of wine. Not only have attitudes to alcohol changed from age to age, they change from nation to nation. On the continent, it is quite regular for good, evangelical, Calvinistic, conservative pastors to drink lager and think nothing of it. In fact, many strict pastors of the Dutch Reformed Church light up their cigars after the morning service. But while attitudes change, the principles of Scripture do not change. Now I want to mention three of these principles quickly this morning. The first is rather a negative one. Verse 23 is not about drinking alcohol for pleasure. It's about drinking wine as a medicine. Now, there's a vast difference between drinking alcohol for pleasure and drinking wine as a medicine. I guarantee that there are very few people today who drink wine as a medicine. Some people make toddy with whiskey or brandy. You can drink mulled wine if you've got the cold or the flu, but the mulled wine doesn't cure the cold or the flu. It just makes you feel warm and fuzzy and want to go to sleep. But very, very few people drink wine today as a medicine. People drink alcohol today for totally different reasons. They drink alcohol because they want to feel cheery, or because it will be an aid to having a good party, or it's a way out of the strain and the problems and the tensions of modern living. It's a way of forgetting the pain of life. That's the first point. This verse cannot really be used in arguments for or against the drinking of alcohol, because this is a very specific and localized verse. It's about taking wine as a medicine. The second general principle is this. In the scriptures, the case for moderation is very powerful. This is something you find particularly in the Old Testament, but it's also pushed through into the New Testament. Alcohol itself is not condemned. James says that all the good gifts have come to us from the Father of lights. And Paul says that every gift of God is to be received when it can be received with prayer and thanksgiving. And so it is not drink per se that is condemned, but the abuse of drink and the mishandling of drink. Excess is condemned everywhere in Scripture. For example, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, drunkards are excluded from the eldership. Deacons are instructed not to be given to much wine. They are to be temperate, self-controlled. In Titus chapter 1, drunken elders are again excluded from office. Men who are men of excess. Men who are out of control. And, strangely enough, in Titus chapter 2, older women are instructed not to be slaves to drink. You see, old people can be lonely, living in these vast anonymous housing schemes, and drinking is a quick way out. Older women, and they have a ministry all their own. Paul says in Titus 2, they must not be slaves to drink. It's drunkenness and excess and carousing that is condemned and judged by Scripture. Listen to these famous words from Ecclesiastes chapter 10. The writer is praising the land whose ruler comes from amongst the common people, and whose rulers and counselors do not drink to get drunk. Listen to these great words. If you love democracy, they'll ring a bell. Happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of free men, and your princes feast at the proper time for strength and not for drunkenness. The case for moderation is very powerful. The third principle is this. the case for total abstinence is equally as powerful. How can that be? How can a holy book put forward two contradictory attitudes? How can the Word of God preach moderation and abstinence? Well, the moderation is preached from practice. The total abstinence is deduced from principle. In the Bible, you find the practice of moderation, but you also find the Christian principles that lead to total abstinence from the drinking of alcohol. That is why Christians of different persuasions and different stances should learn to live together in love and respect each other's position, because the Bible puts a powerful case for both positions. The moderation is argued from practice, and the total abstinence is argued from principle. Listen to these words from Proverbs chapter 23, arguing for abstinence. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who tarry long over wine. Those who go to try mixed wine. Do not look at wine when it is red and when it sparkles in the cup and goes down smoothly. For at the last, it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. Your eyes will see strange things when you're drunk, and your mind utter perverse things when you're drunk. Drink lowers resistance, you see. You will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, like one who lies at the top of a mast. They struck me, you will say, but I was not hurt. They beat me, but I did not feel it. You are anesthetized. When shall I awake? I will seek another drink. It's a picture of a man who is out of control. And these classical words from the last chapter of Proverbs, listen to these words. Words which say that those who are in positions of authority should have a very guarded attitude towards the drinking of alcohol. It is not for kings, people who are rulers, people who are in charge, people who are responsible. It's not for kings. It is not for kings to drink wine, or for rulers to desire strong drink, lest they drink and forget what has been decreed by God, lest they drink and pervert the rights of all the afflicted. Isaiah says, woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink. The case for moderation is very powerful. The case for total abstinence is at least equally as powerful. Everything is indeed clean, says Paul, but do not for the sake of food or drink destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone who makes others fall by what he eats or drinks it is right not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything that makes your brother stumble. There's no time for verse 24, but if you think of these things, link them to verse 24. Read it. The sins of some men in this connection are conspicuous, pointing to judgment, men who are obviously out of control. But the sins of others, secret sins, appear later. And so also good deeds are conspicuous. And even when they are not conspicuous, they cannot remain hidden. That verse can be summed up very simply. In the end of the day, I find this a very shattering thought as I examine my own life. In the end of the day, nothing is private. Nothing is hidden. On the day, the great day of God, when God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus, everything that we are and everything we do will be made public. The sins of some men are conspicuous. Everyone can see them, pointing to judgment. But the sins of others, the secret ones, appear later. I think the great lesson here is, whatever your position, you must be true to your convictions. You must be true to Scripture. And you must be true to Jesus Christ. Because a day is coming when nothing will be private. If you believe in moderation, all very well, you've got a strong case. If you believe in total abstinence, very well, you've got a strong case. There is nothing disreputable in being a total abstainer, nor is there anything disreputable in moderation. But a day is coming when nothing will be private. Therefore, be true to your convictions. True to Scripture, and be true to Jesus Christ, for nothing else really matters. Amen. May the Lord bless His word.